Good morning. Mike is passing out a handout. The handout that he's passing out is not the material we'll cover today, but rather the chapters for next week, which focus on God's providence, Calvin's teaching on God's providence. Today we'll be looking at Calvin's teachings on God's creation, which I passed out a handout last week with the summary of the quotes printed out, sort of summarizing that chapter for you. If you didn't get a copy of that and you would like one, I'd be happy to. I've got PDFs of all these that I'm creating each week, so you can always shoot me an email and be happy to send you an electronic copy, or we could have a hard copy printed out for you as well if you prefer that. So just let me know. All right, let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer this morning. Let's get started. Father, we're thankful for, we are thankful for your creation, Father. We're thankful for your commitment to the earth, that you and your love created all things, and you called them good. And you, even through the death and resurrection of your Son, are bringing about not only the redemption of our souls, but the redemption and renewal of all creation. We're thankful for that, Father. And pray this morning as we study even what John Calvin had to say about your creation, that we'd be encouraged most of all by your goodness and your love toward us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Okay, I think there are extra copies if you didn't get a handout in the back, so those are available for you. All right, so I'm just going to start with a little review this morning, as is our wont. We're looking this fall and winter, at John Calvin's Institutes. Of course, Tom did a wonderful introduction to Calvin's life earlier this fall, and would commend those lectures to you if you didn't listen to them already. Calvin's largest magnum opus, his life's work, was found in his Institutes, which he revised seven times throughout his career, writing them first as a young man, and then the last edition, the edition we're looking at now, being published just about 4 years before his death. So this was his life's work. He kept coming back to it again and again, and he began every edition of the Institutes with these words: "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." The knowledge of God and of ourselves. "But while joined by many bonds, which one precedes and brings forth the other is not easy to discern." So remember, for Calvin, this was the point of his whole endeavor theologically, was to impart knowledge of God and knowledge of self. And he saw those two sources of knowledge as being interlinked and interwoven, such that you needed one to understand the other. He also, remember, as we looked in that first chapter, talked about God being the straight edge to which we must be shaped. One of the downsides of just simply trying to know ourselves in some abstract, detached way is that we become deceived. We need knowledge of God as well. And God is the standard. God is the straight edge to which our knowledge must be shaped. In chapter 4, Calvin began to unpack this idea that although we need knowledge of God, it is impossible for us on our own to discover that knowledge. And that is because of our ignorance and our malice. We smother and corrupt the knowledge of God and the world. This is not God's fault. This is not some error on his part, but it is solely because of the human sin and rebellion against God that we do not have the knowledge that we need. So he says, "In seeking God, therefore, in this fallen world, miserable men do not rise above themselves as they should, but measure him by the yardstick of their own carnal stupidity." It's quite a statement. The yardstick of their own carnal stupidity. "And neglect sound investigation. Thus, out of curiosity, they fly into empty speculations. They do not, therefore, apprehend God as he offers himself, but imagine him as they have fashioned him in their own presumption." For Calvin, this is, in essence, his definition of what idolatry is. This is idolatry. To fashion God not as he is, but as you imagine him to be, as you presume for him to be, as you wish for him to be even. That is what idolatry is. So what do we need? What do we need to break through this dense fog that we find ourselves in because of our sin in this created world that God has given us? We need the Scriptures, right? That was what we looked at last week, that It is through the Scriptures that the Lord speaks to us. The heavens cannot in of themselves, because of our sin, give us the knowledge we need to be saved. And so, the Lord added the light of His Word, by which to become known unto salvation. And He regarded as worthy of this privilege those whom He pleased to gather more closely and intimately to Himself. And then Calvin used this wonderful metaphor for what the Scriptures do for us, for those of us who have been given the illumination of the Spirit. He says, just as old or bleary-eyed men and those with weak vision, if you thrust before them a most beautiful volume, even if they recognize it cannot to be some sort of writing, yet can scarcely construe two words, but with the aid of spectacles will begin to read distinctly. So Scripture, gathering up the otherwise confused knowledge of God in our minds, having dispersed our dullness, clearly shows us the true God. So creation is this wonderful canvas on which God has painted His glory, His attributes, His love, and yet because of our sin, we have become like men who cannot see. And so Calvin's argument is that when we use the Scriptures, when the Scriptures, by the illumination of the Spirit, give us new lenses, new eyes to see this canvas of God's glory and His love, His all that He has done for us. Scripture is a necessary guide for us, even to God's works in creation and even throughout history altogether. Does that make sense? It's an essential guide for Calvin. And of course, we looked last week, we talked about how for Calvin, Scripture's authority is not something that is derivative. It's not something that is given to it by the church or by men in general. It is inherent. It is absolute. And so Scripture actually stands over the church and over men because it is actually the inspiration, is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is God's own words. Okay, so that brings us up to where we are going to start today, looking at God's work in creation. Any questions from the last several weeks, material that we've covered, or things that have been bothering you, keeping you up at night? Okay, great. Okay. So book one, chapter 14. I remember Calvin's, as he is normally does, he's giving us a good summary in the title of his chapter. He says, even in the creation of the universe and of all things, Scripture by unmistakable marks distinguishes the true God from false gods. Now, something that's worth saying here, remember that Calvin has previously, when he was looking at knowledge, talked some about creation. And there his main takeaway was that creation in and of itself does not give sufficient knowledge for us in order to come to God appropriately with the right kind of understanding and wisdom because of our sin. So now that he's established that it's through Scripture that creation becomes this wonderful canvas and theater of God's glory, he's going to wrap back around to creation again. So now basically earlier we're saying creation is not really sufficient. It's not really good enough to give us knowledge of God because of our sin. So now that he's established how we receive that knowledge primarily through the Scriptures, now that we've got the spectacles on, so to speak, he's going to wrap back around and say, what does creation then do for us? Does that make sense? So you got the priority right. So now he's going to come back to creation and really study creation in more depth. He says, we cannot and should not go behind God's act of creation in our speculation. Isaiah rightly charges the worshipers of false gods with obtuseness, right? Isaiah says, how foolish you are, how dumb you are to not worship Yahweh, because they have not learned from the foundations of the earth and the circle of the heavens who is the true God. Therefore, it was his will that the history of creation be made manifest, in order that the faith of the church resting upon this might seek no other God but him who was put forth by Moses as the maker and founder of the universe. This is really important for Calvin when we think about creation, that we are, the God that we come to is the same God who created all things, that we know God first and even foremost in some ways, at least as a foundational sort of way of knowing him, as creator, as the one who creates. It's, if we try to know God in some other detached way from his act of creation, we're missing a fundamental part of who he is. We cannot ignore this part of God that he reveals of himself in his creation. That we might seek no other God but him who is the maker and founder of the universe. there in time was first marked in the writings of Moses, he says, so that by a continuing succession of years, believers might arrive at the primal source of the human race and of all things. This knowledge is especially useful not only to resist the monstrous fables that formerly were in vogue in Egypt and other regions of the earth, right? There, as Calvin knows, been many theories about the creation of the world. Egypt is a great example of that, other places as well. But also that so that what we're given in the creation accounts is not only to destroy those other accounts that exist, but also that since the beginning of the universe is known, God's eternity may shine forth more clearly, right? So it's when we think about the fact that creation started at a particular point in time that we really understand what it means for God to be eternal, because God did not come into existence at the point of creation. He has always been, and we appreciate that more deeply when we understand the way that time itself was created by God. And we may want more wrapped in wonder at it. The duration of the world, now declining to its ultimate end, has not yet attained 6,000 years. Calvin, like myself, was one of those crazy fundamentalists who believe that the world is about 6,000 years old or so. So I wanted to point that out to you. I'm in good company in that respect. Let us remember that the invisible God, whose wisdom, power, and righteousness are incomprehensible, sets before us Moses' history as a mirror in which his living likeness glows. And then he goes back to this this idea of, you know, we need the spectacles to see God's person in his creation. For just as eyes, when dimmed by age or weakness or some other defect, unless aided by spectacles, discern nothing distinctly, so such is our feebleness. Unless Scripture guides us in seeking God, we are immediately confused. So our knowledge of God as creator is not primarily derived from just studying creation itself, but studying creation through the lens of Scripture. Calvin wouldn't want to set those either of those against one another. And even when you think about it, it's impossible even to study the Scriptures without, you know, studying using things like language and, you know, some kind of artifact in which the Scriptures were recorded. I mean, it's even kind of a false dichotomy to try to separate those things. We study the created world through the Scriptures that are inspired by the Spirit. Okay, Calvin now begins to show us some of the things that God's creation shows us about himself. This section, the work of the 6 days, shows God's goodness towards men. And Calvin makes a good, and if you want to read more of Calvin's sort of writing on the days of creation, those kinds of things, his commentaries and sermons on Genesis are available, and he goes in a lot more detail. The main thing that he focuses on in terms of the 6 days here is the fact that man was made last. Calvin believes that that was a substantial sign of God's favor and love for us. Not only in that we were the primary crowning act of creation, but that God made all things for us before he made us, as they were as a gift for us. We ought, in the very order of things, Calvin says, diligently to contemplate God's fatherly love toward mankind, and that he did not create Adam until he had lavished upon the universe all manner of good things. For if he had put him, that is Adam, in an earth as yet sterile and empty, right? If God had on the second day or third day just made Adam and put him on the, you know, on the bare earth with nothing growing, nothing moving, nothing happening, if he had given him life before light, maybe even before the, you know, when it was still dark, then he would have seemed to provide insufficiently for his welfare. But now, when he disposed the movements of the sun and stars to human uses, filled the earth, waters, and air with living things, and brought forth an abundance of fruits to suffice as foods, and thus assuming the responsibility of a foreseeing and diligent father of the family, he shows his wonderful goodness toward us. So Calvin's argument essentially is that because God had set everything up just so, just right for Adam when he created him, it's another sign of his love, of his benefits, of his generosity toward the human race. Does that make sense? Any comments or questions about that? Yes, sir. Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It is. It very much is. And it's very much this idea that Jesus takes up in John 13, right? That he serves the disciples. That creation, in a sense, is an act of service by God over 6 days to the human race. I like that, God's hospitality. It's a good phrase. God's hospitality in creation. Yeah, John. Yes. Right. That's, yeah, exactly. The creation was made mature. That's certainly my belief. I think that's consistent with what the scriptures teach. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, if it had been just a sort of a virgin earth, so to speak, with nothing happening, nothing growing, nothing developed, yeah, it wouldn't be a hospitable place, an enjoyable place, a beautiful place. Been more like a desert than a paradise. That's a good point. All right, let's move into this. I mentioned last week, one of the things about Calvin that I find really interesting is how he works through a theological problem, and so gives us a model for how we should do this in our own lives as we go to the scriptures. So Calvin now in this section, in his chapter on creation, is going to move away from the physical creation to the spiritual creation. Remember, angels do not have bodies, of course, and yet they are created beings. They were created by God during the 6 days of creation. He also spent some time talking about the demonic realm, and of course they're fallen angels, so they're sort of a subset of the angelic creation. But I think what's really interesting here is I wanted to show you this a little bit. How does Calvin work through the question of what about the angels? What do we learn about them? And the way he does it is by systemically studying the scriptures, right? By looking, what do the scriptures actually say? Is this wonderful biblical theology of angels? And all that's helpful for us as an example, but also it's helpful for us because I think as modern people, most of us, as reasonably learned, you know, we think of ourselves as pretty smart, we probably don't think a lot about angels. We probably don't, you know, consider them a lot. We maybe even look down on forms of spirituality in our culture that talk about angels some. And of course, there are errors, there are erroneous ways of, you know, developing a sort of spirituality of angels. But I wonder sometimes, as, you know, the sort of well-educated, you know, believers that we are, if we don't think about angels enough. And I think it's interesting that Calvin actually spends, 20 or 25 pages on angels in the middle of this systematic theology, which is, yeah, it's just interesting to me. All right, so Calvin says, we should not, in case you're confused as to how you should go about thinking about angels, or anything else for that matter, we should not indulge in speculations concerning the angels, but search out the witness of Scripture, right? Is it not evidence of stubbornness rather than of diligence to raise strife over the time and order in which the angels were created? So basically he's saying, Calvin is writing a time when there is a lot of, especially in the medieval Catholic Church, a lot of sort of speculation about when were angels created, how were they created, what day were they created on, all these sorts of things. And just a lot of speculation is probably the right word. So Calvin says, what is the point, basically, of these discussions? Moses tells that the earth was finished and that the heavens with all their host were finished in Genesis 2. What point, then, is there in anxiously investigating on what day, apart from the stars and planets and other more remote heavenly hosts, began also to exist? Like, what's the point of worrying about when exactly on what day the angels were created? Not to take too long, let us remember here, as in all religious doctrine, that we ought to hold one rule of modesty and sobriety. And this is wonderful. Not to speak or guess or even to seek to know concerning obscure matters, anything except what has been imparted to us by God's word. So he really wants to restrict human knowledge as some sort of quest that operates outside of the scriptures. He really wants to say, especially on these matters, these kind of spiritual, theological matters, we need to really stick to what the scriptures themselves say instead of trying to just speculate on our own. Furthermore, in the reading of Scripture, we ought ceaselessly to endeavor to seek out and meditate upon those things which make for edification, right? Whether something is edifying should be a substantial part in how much time we should spend studying it, right? There are some things that are not edifying for our study. Let us not indulge in curiosity or in the investigation of unprofitable things. Paul, of course, says something similar to this in his writings, his pastoral epistles. And because the Lord willed to instruct us not in fruitless questions, but in sound godliness, in the fear of his name, in true trust, and in the duties of holiness, let us be satisfied with this knowledge. And this is really important for Calvin. Calvin has a real, very epistemologically humble approach to knowledge. There are some things that he believes are too wonderful for him to know. And there are points in his Institutes where he basically says, I can say this much, I can't really say anything more. And he says that about the Lord's Supper. He says that at times about the mysteries of election. That you can say some things for certain, but there are mysteries that are even beyond human comprehension or knowledge that are revealed to us. And he basically says, and that's okay. And that's even something to be, to delight in. The delight in the fact that there are mysteries that are beyond us because our God is greater than we are. He then goes in, begins to talk about how angels are designated in the scriptures. So now that he's sort of cleared the playing field of any empty speculation, now he just dives straight into what the scriptures actually teach. So he talks about how they're called hosts, right, which is a word for armies, right? That word, we don't use that word hosts a lot, but that's what it means more in modern English. They're called hosts or armies of angels. Because as bodyguards surround their prince, they adorn his majesty and render it conspicuous. They're called messengers. Right? Remember, of course, in Greek and Hebrew, that word angels is also the same word that's translated messengers in different contexts. So we need to always remember that when we think of angels, that it's the same Hebrew and Greek word means messenger. That's an important, you know, angels are fundamentally messengers of God to us. They're also called soldiers, basically. They're also called, Calvin says, principalities, powers, dominions. He quotes from some of these Christological passages in Colossians and Ephesians that angels are rulers. They have some authority. It's derivative authority from God, but and angels certainly carry substantial authority, it appears, especially prior to the coming of Christ. Angels are protectors and helpers of believers. The scriptures strongly insist upon teaching us what could most effectively make for our consolation and the strengthening of our faith. This is really interesting. Calvin says, really what scripture emphasizes when you read it is the way in which angels are used for the good of human beings, to care for them. And that's what we should focus on, according to Calvin. He does that to encourage us in our faith. That's where we should direct our attention when we think about angels, the way that they serve humanity. Namely, angels are dispensers and administrators of God's beneficence toward us, God's goodness, his love, his generosity, his grace toward us. That this is the primary thing that angels do. For this reason, Scripture recalls that they keep vigil for our safety, take upon themselves our defense, direct our ways, and take care that some harm may not befall us. Universal are the statements that apply first all to Christ, the head of the church, and then to all believers. Remember this quotation from the temptation narratives that comes from Psalm 91. He has commanded his angels to guard you in all your ways. They shall bear you in their hands that you may not stumble on a stone. Or Psalm 34. The angel of the Lord abides around those who fear him and rescues them. God hereby shows that he delegates to the angels the protection of those whom he has undertaken to guard. I find this really fascinating. There's been a lot of work today talking about how our world in the modern age has been demystified, right? Everything has a naturalistic explanation. The supernatural world is sort of pushed aside and not understood. For Calvin, the world was very much charged with angelic spiritual activity. And you're going to see this when you look at his writings on providence, too, that God's providence doesn't mean that he just sort of set things in motion and lets them spin out, quote unquote. No, he's actively, constantly engaged in everything that happens in all of his creation. And I think Calvin would say that one of the ways, especially with believers, that he does this especially is through angels, that angels actually are protecting us and watching over us and guiding us, that they are one of the means by which God works his special providence, especially toward the church and toward those who love him. And it's just interesting because, again, I think sometimes this is an aspect of Christian theology that we can sort of poo-poo a little bit, right? This is sort of, you know, it's kind of a waste of time to think about angels. But Calvin didn't think it was a waste of time. He thought it was a way that we could especially appreciate God's love for us and his attention for us, that he would make his angels to watch over us. Then he goes into this question of guarding angels, right? Anybody ever heard of this question, right? Do people have specific guarding angels, right? You probably have thought of that or heard of that question. And again, we see Calvin's approach to Scripture. But whether individual angels have been assigned to individual believers for their protection, I dare not affirm with confidence, right? So he doesn't say, absolutely not, that's impossible. He says, I can't say that with any confidence. And why? He doesn't see it in the Scripture, right? There's no explicit teaching of that in his mind in the Scriptures, so I'm not going to affirm that with confidence. I'm also not going to exclude it with some kind of ultimate, you know, exclusion. Certainly when Daniel introduces the angel of the Persians and the angel of the Greeks in Daniel 10 and 12, he signifies that specific angels have been appointed as guardians over kingdoms and provinces. So angels do seem to have some kind of authority over particular regions or cities at times. I think, you know, we could talk more about how some of this may have changed with the incarnation of Christ and him being set as a man over the angels. Christ also, when he says that the children's angels always behold the Father's face, from that quote from Matthew 18, hints that there are certain angels to whom their safety has been committed. So maybe there's a possibility if you look at Matthew 18, essentially is what he's saying there. But from this, I do not know whether one ought to infer that each individual has the protection of his own angel. He basically says this is insufficient evidence to be confident of this. We ought to hold as a fact that the care of each one of us is not the task of one angel only, but all with one consent watch over our salvation. Remember, there are myriads of myriads, which is just a biblical way of saying countless number of angels, of angelic messengers, angelic beings. And they all with one consent watch over our salvation. If the fact that all the heavenly host, the heavenly armies, are keeping watch for his safety will not satisfy a man, I do not see what benefit he could derive from knowing that one angel has been given to him as his special guardian. Right? So he basically says, why do you really want a guardian angel? You've got all the hosts of heaven are watching over you. That is more than enough for you to be satisfied with. God makes use of the angels not for his own sake, but for ours, right? The angels are actually created for us to convey God's love and his care for us, to give us an additional assurance even of that care and that love. We should well avoid this peril if we inquire why it is through them, angels, rather than through himself without their service that God is wont to declare his power, right? Why doesn't God just protect us directly, like not use mediating things that he works his providence through? Why doesn't he just do immediate providence to protect us and to care for us? Calvin says, he does this out of necessity. I'm sorry, he does not do this out of necessity as if he cannot do without them, right? He could protect us any way he wants. For as often as he pleases, he disregards the angels and carries out his work through his will alone, right? Sometimes God immediately works into his creation. So far, they are from being by him a means of lightening difficulties, not because God is tired or weak that he uses angels. Therefore, he makes use of angels to comfort our weakness. Angels are actually used by God because of our weakness, that we may lack nothing at all that can raise up our minds to good hope or to confirm them in security. One thing indeed ought to be quite enough for us, that the Lord is our protector. But when we see ourselves beset by so many perils, so many harmful things, so many kind of enemies, such is our softness and frailty, we would sometimes be filled with trepidation or yield to despair if the Lord did not make us realize the presence of his grace according to our capacity. I love that phrase. The Lord is making known to us the presence of his grace according to our capacity, right? And this is part of Calvin's argument for the sacraments as well, for many of the ways in which God loves us and cares for us, that the Lord is such a benevolent Father that he doesn't just tell us that he loves us, he tells us that he loves us in ways that fit with our capacity to hear and to understand and to appreciate it. It's a wonderful image of God's love for us. So he says, basically, we shouldn't, in some abstract sense, need the angels, but the Lord gives them to us to help our faith. For this reason, he not only promises the Lord, that is, not only promises to take care of us, but tells us he has innumerable guardians whom he has bidden to look after our safety, that so long as we are hedged about by their defense and keeping whatever perils may threaten, we have been placed beyond all chance of evil. This means when you get in your car and you drive and you're nervous or anxious, you, Calvin, according to Calvin, one of the ways you should comfort yourself is to say, the Lord has set his angels to watch over me, to keep me safe from harm, to protect me. God is not just watching over me in some abstract, detached sense, but he is actually using angelic beings to care for me, to protect, to defend me. According to Calvin, that is something you should do. That is something you should derive some comfort from. And he doesn't see that as somehow, you know, the angels are messengers of God. To say that I'm feeling more safe because angels are watching over me is actually a way to delight in God's own protection and care for you. He then gives an example from the scriptures, as is his normal way of doing things. We have an example of this thing in Elisha's servant. Remember this story in Elisha's life, who when he saw the mountain besieged by the Syrian army and there was no escape, was overwhelmed by fear. And so Elisha prayed to God that he might open his servant's eyes. Then the servant saw the mountain filled with fiery horses and chariots, that is, with a host of angels. Remember this story? The hosts of Syria are there. The servant is afraid. Elisha opens his eyes. He sees that actually with them are all the hosts of heaven prepared to fight and defend the people of Judah, people of Israel. Strengthened by this vision, he then recovered himself and was able with undaunted courage to look down upon his enemies, at sight of whom he had almost expired. So the Lord gave him an insight into what was actually happening, and it gave him comfort. And Calvin says it should be so for us. We may not receive that heavenly vision, but we should be confident that angels are always watching over us. Then, of course, he says, but angels must not direct us from distract us from directing our gaze to the Lord alone. And this is, of course, one of the dangers. If you go sort of, quote unquote, overboard into, you know, thinking about the angelic realm all the time, that you can become more focused on the angels than on the Lord himself. And Calvin, of course, wants to guard against this as well. But I do think as modern people, most of our tendency is going to be to not think about angels at all, rather than to think about angels too much, right? Maybe 1% or 2% of us are going to think about angels too much. I'm pretty convinced most of us are going to think about angels too little. That's going to be our natural predisposition. So he just says here, you know, basically, how preposterous would it be for us to be led away from God by the angels who have been established to testify that his help is all the closer to us? But they do lead us away unless they lead us by the hand straight to him, that we may look upon him, the Lord, call upon him, proclaim him as our soul helper, unless we regard the angels as his hands, right? The angels are the hands of God for us that are moved to no work without his direction, unless they keep us in the one mediator, right? Angels are not mediators for us in a redemptive sense, in an absolute sense of God's person. Christ only is that. That we may, and this, of course, you know, look at Hebrews 1, right? Hebrews 1 is the really important text, Hebrews 1 and 2, for Christ being established over the angels as our sole mediator. Christ, that we may wholly depend upon him, lean upon him, be brought to him, and rest in him. I do think it's just interesting, though, that Calvin doesn't see necessarily deriving comfort from angelic presence as inherently distracting you from Jesus or his mediation. I think that's a helpful reminder for us. Yeah, Nathan. Other angels have not fallen. That's a great question. I do not know the answer. I could look for you, but yeah. That is an interesting question. Yes, ma'am. Sure. Right.
But
yeah, me either.
Yeah.
Right.
There's some degree of superstition. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Where they're having angelic experiences.
Yeah.
And I've always thought that's probably superstitious.
Yeah. Maybe it's not. No, I agree. Yeah, there are a lot of things I think that are beyond our understanding. And Yeah, our Westminster Standards actually, I think, speak to this in that they talk about how God effectually calls people and gives them knowledge of salvation. And we say that ordinarily this is wrought by the preaching of the word, but God is not bound to use this and actually can use any means he wants. I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but that's basically what it says, that ordinarily the preaching of the word is how God gives faith to people, but God is not bound or constrained by that. He can go outside of that. And I don't have any doubt that he at times uses angelic visions or... There's a lot happening, I think, in the Muslim world that we don't fully understand or... Yeah, absolutely. These experiences, yeah. Yeah, there you go. Let me know what you think.
Is there some way that you personally would shore up, as you mentioned, the idea of redemptive history and sort of the progress of the scripture with regards to angelic activity and then the coming of Christ? Mm-hmm. How would you shore that up along with shore up Calvinism?
That shift? Well, I would want to talk more about Hebrews 2. I think Hebrews 2 is a really interesting example of the way that redemptive history shifts with the coming of Christ. Remember, in Hebrews 2, the writer of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 8, applies it to Jesus, and says that he who was set for a little while under the angelic beings has now been elevated over, which is really interesting because Psalm 8 doesn't actually say for a little while. Like, he adds that in, right? Does that make sense? Like, he essentially, the writer of Hebrews is applying Psalm 8, but doing so in a way that is obviously especially about Jesus, and saying that for a little while, Jesus was set under the angels, but now, in his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, he's been given all authority, including authority over the angelic realm in a new way. And I think there is something new that happens in the incarnation because of Jesus taking upon himself human nature and us being united to him, that we now, in some sense, have authority over the angels in a way that wasn't previously true in the time of Moses or in the time of... And there is a difference, too. Of course, the scriptures tell us that the angels gave the law, since they were in some way involved in mediator kind of way in the giving of the Ten Commandments in Sinai. But now we don't have that kind of mediation anymore. Jesus, obliterates that in his incarnation, death, resurrection, ascension. But I do think, I would agree with everything Calvin's saying about angels still being used to protect us and watch over us and guide us. The Lord in his providence uses the angelic realm. Just, I think he used it more in more authoritative ways in the Old Covenant than he does in the New Covenant. Does that make sense? So I don't know that Calvin would disagree with that, but I think that's probably a way to flesh out more of what he's saying. Yeah. Right.
So, did he have that authority? The whole authority issue.
It is interesting. Yeah.
Okay.
Right. And I think that is one thing that's really interesting to say. That. Yeah. There you go. Zechariah. Yeah. Yeah. It is. It's fascinating. It is interesting, though, because who appears on the road to Paul? Not an angel, right? Jesus, right? There's a really interesting shift that happens. Even like when you think about the vision that Peter has in Acts 10, where he learns that things are clean, everything is now permissible to eat. The Lord appears to him in some way, right? The Lord is speaking to him. It's really interesting how some of these angelic revelations and appearances seem to die out. With Jesus's, there's something redemptive history that's happening there in a, I think, a profound kind of way. Even think about John, beginning of Revelation 1, right? Jesus is who appears to him. He worships. Of course, there is other things that he's shown by angels, but, yeah. Oh, yeah, to announce Jesus' birth. Oh, absolutely, yeah. Sure. Right, angels are showing up. Yep. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, the demons all come out. Yeah, when Jesus shows up. That's definitely true. All right, let's move on. I think there's a good question. We just got 5 minutes. I want to show you just a few more things here from his creation. This is another one of Calvin's most quotable lines about the greatness and abundance of creation. Meanwhile, let us not be ashamed to take pious delight in the works of God, open and manifest in this most beautiful theater. I love that line. Let us not be ashamed to take pious delight in the works of God, open and manifest in this most beautiful theater. And there he's referring to all creation as a theater, that we should not be ashamed to take pious delight in, because the works of God have been made open and manifest in it. So when you are eating good food, when you are seeing a beautiful sunset or sunrise, when you are drinking good wine, when you are laughing with friends, when you are all these different things that you might do, Calvin's saying is don't separate that from piety. That is piety. That is pious delight. That is something that is a spiritual activity in the way that we use that word today. Calvin obliterates this whole sacred, secular divide and says all creation is a beautiful theater. If you are appropriating it rightly as a gift from your Father, then you should take pious delight in these things, in this most beautiful theater. I love that that line, even that most beautiful theater, that this is what the created world is for us. It shows the person of God. Let's see. There's no doubt the Lord would have us uninterruptedly occupied in this holy meditation that while we contemplate in all creatures as mirrors those immense riches of his wisdom, justice, goodness, and power, we should not merely run over them curiously, but so to speak, with a fleeting glance, we should ponder them at length, turn them over in our minds, seriously and faithfully, recollect them repeatedly. We should study creation. We should be involved in the sciences. We should delight in created things. We should be turning them over in our minds again and again. This is, for Calvin, an activity that Christians are called to, because all creation is this beautiful theater of God's goodness and his love. Calvin has such a strong argument for the value of the created world for us in our spiritual lives and just our lives in general. He talks about how when we study the making of the stars and the universe, we are led by the hand to the Lord and shown his power and goodness. And then he says, we also should realize that God has destined all these things for our good and salvation and feel his power and grace and the great benefits he has conferred upon us, and so bestir ourselves to trust, invoke, praise, and love him. And I think this, let's see. I'll just read this and we'll pray. Indeed, as I pointed out a little before, God himself has shown by the order of creation he created all things for man's sake. For it is not without significance that he divided the making of the universe into 6 days, and even though it would have been no more difficult for him to complete it in one moment, he could have done it all at once in its details and arrive at its completion gradually by progression of this sort. But he willed to commend his providence and fatherly solicitude toward us in that, before he passioned man, he prepared everything he foresaw would be useful and salutary for him. How great in gratitude would it be now to doubt whether this most gracious Father has us in his care, who we see was concerned for us even before we were born, right? The Lord did all this for us, even before the existence of the human race. He planned it all out, even before your birth. He planned all these things that he would give you. How impious would it be for us to tremble for fear that his kindness might at any time fail us in our need, when we see that it was shown with the greatest abundance of every good thing when we were yet unborn, right? How can you doubt whether the Father is good to you? He gave you all these things. Therefore, nothing that is needful for our welfare will ever be lacking to us. To conclude, once for all, whenever we call God the creator of heaven and earth, let us at the same time bear in mind that the dispensation of all those things which he has made is in his own hand and power, and that we are indeed his children, to whom he has received into his faithful protection to nourish and educate. We are therefore to await the fullness of all good things from him alone, and to trust completely that he will never leave us destitute of what we need for salvation, and to hang our hopes on none but him. We are therefore also to petition him for whatever we desire, and we are to recognize as a blessing from him and thankfully to acknowledge every benefit that falls to our share. So invited by the great sweetness of his beneficence and goodness, Let us study to love and serve him with all our heart. I love that. Love the way that Calvin concludes this chapter with this exhortation for us to not doubt, not be afraid. Don't worry about whether the Lord is good to you, whether he's faithful. You have all this history, all this proof, all this example that's found even in the creation of the world that is all given for you. All right, let's stand and pray. Father, we do thank you for the sweet beneficence of your love, the grace towards us, Father, the great sweetness of it that we see even in this created world around us. Lord, help us to be those who are confident that we are your beloved children, for you have given us all things, even in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.